Please turn your Bible to Psalm 32. The greatest joy in life is to have a clear conscience. That's the message of this particular psalm, that it's the greatest privilege to know that our God, who has made us and created us in His own image, that He is not accounting our sins to us, but rather He is forgiven us that we might have an open and honest relationship with Him. And so we do have this scripture on the screen, so we can read it together if you'd be willing to read with me. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity, I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with his songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Please pray with me that God the Holy Spirit would write these words upon our heart. Father, we thank you and praise you for your written word. We do rejoice at your servant David, who ministered not only to his own generation, but to ours. By your Spirit, you motivated him to record these words as expressing his own heart, but more importantly, expressing God's heart towards us. And so we pray that you'd send forth your Spirit, that you would indeed prepare us to come to your table and to delight in you, both now and into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. The context of the creation of our nation, the United States of America, is against the backdrop of what was known as the Great Awakening. It was a time in which, there was a population in 1741 of some 4 million in the 13 colonies, and there was a preaching tour of one pastor in particular, George Whitefield, who went up and down the East Coast, or through all of the colonies, and his ministry was greatly blessed. But it wasn't a single pastor. For the most part, it was many local congregations who also proclaimed the gospel, and the pulpits were aflame with righteousness, as one observer described it. And in that time, potentially a third of this new nation came to faith in Jesus Christ within a very brief period of time. And so it is considered to be a revival. And what was extraordinary to our founding fathers, many of whom who were only a couple of generations removed from religious wars in which attempts were made to impose Christianity upon a whole nation, by law or by the government, which only resulted in religious wars that have stained the pages of history with poor testimony of Christians for the last centuries. But an awareness that you cannot impose by law the Christian faith upon any population. It has to be a work of God's Spirit. It has to be a work in the hearts and minds of the people who voluntarily welcome the Savior into their hearts, to cleanse their conscience, and to give them genuine freedom. As Jesus has said so clearly, he says that anyone who believes in me will be free indeed. So it's spiritual freedom that is most important. Well, against that background, the founding fathers determined that the best thing to do was, because the gospel was so powerful, it had been evidently so powerful for decades and in redeeming the citizens of these colonies, that the best thing to do was to provide protections for the ministry of the gospel, for the church. And so in a level playing field that what came to be known as the First Amendment, freedom of speech, if that were guarded, then the gospel would overall win out. Not everyone, but the majority would come to faith in Christ because they had such confidence in the gospel. So in, you know, the more familiar Declaration of Independence, that a committee, it wasn't just Thomas Jefferson, but a committee of the founding fathers acknowledged that the role of government was to protect certainly people's lives, their liberty or freedom, and the right to pursue happiness. The government cannot guarantee happiness, unlike much of our government today wants to try to provide or guarantee at least economic happiness, believing that if people have enough money, then they'll be happy, which our nation patently has deemed a foolish idea, because we're the one of the most unhappy nations in the world. So prosperity and affluence does not lead to happiness. But the pursuit of happiness, and what was meant by the pursuit of happiness, was the pursuit of a clear conscience based upon passages in the Bible, such as this one from Psalm 32 and many other places that we'll at least look at a few. And happiness was originally defined by the authors of the Declaration of Independence, particularly Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, whose life was very intimately connected, so connected that they died on July the 4th, the same year, I forgot the year, the same day. Okay, anyway, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams were the leading proponents of the Declaration. And what was meant by the pursuit of happiness was the right to gain and maintain a clear conscience before Almighty God, who gave each person these rights. One's conscience was viewed as the individual's most sacred property. And so think about that. That seemed like a strange notion to me when I heard it just not too many years ago, a dozen years ago, 15 years ago, something like that, that your conscience is your property. And so what governed this nation was the importance of gaining and maintaining a clear conscience. Something as silly, I thought about this, how could I underscore this to say that this was true? Right up to at least my generation growing up when we were young, is no less than Walt Disney and Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Interesting. We don't hear that much anymore anywhere. We hear about freedom of religion, but not freedom of conscience. And they're two very different things. To gain a clear conscience is to know that you are loved by a Father in heaven, and that God is not keeping a record of your sins any longer, but rather loves you as a father loves his own child. I know there's many interpretations, but I got this straight off of Wikipedia, so this was not from some Christian writer, but one's conscience was viewed as the individual's most sacred property. This was taken from William Blackstone, the author of the Commentaries and the Laws of England, which was foundational to our whole Declaration of Independence and our whole legal system. Blackstone teaches that God has so intimately connected and so inseparably interwoven the laws of eternal justice with the happiness of each individual, so that happiness can only be experienced by seeking to observe the moral laws by which God has ordered this world to operate. I know I had to change the, shorten the sentence from Wikipedia. And after I read that to my wife last night, I said, that's not a particularly good sentence. But I think you understand the importance. And I got a whole book, I can show it to you if you question this, by Thomas Jefferson, who is no lover of Jesus Christ. But, and I should have, I kept meaning to bring it so I'd have it right in my hand. It's a fairly brief book, but he emphasizes that the only way to be happy is to live a moral life. Now, these folks were deists for the most part, or at least Jefferson was a deist. And they believed in natural law. And that is that the Creator has built into the creation as a whole, and they did believe in a Creator, as stated in the Declaration, and that built into our own constitution as human beings, that we have a conscience that's consistent with that moral law. And as I said, Jefferson didn't perceive or didn't want to emphasize the work of Christ particularly, and so the last part of this sentence reflects that view of natural law, or deism, and that is that you just follow moral laws and you'll be a happier person. This is deeply embedded in our culture, even to a large degree to this day, because it's irrefutable. As we'll see from the scriptures in just a moment, if not from your own experience. But, we have a different basis of law that our politicians largely, not universally, but largely function under, which is called sociological law. And that is what 51% of the people want. And now the only problem with that is if 51% of the people said they didn't believe in the law of gravity, for instance, and they jump off a building hoping they're going to be Superman or something and just be able to fly away, how often would that work? That's a real question. Never. Because God hasn't built the world that way. And so just because people say they don't believe something doesn't mean that, little children do that. When you go to discipline them, their inclination is to close their eyes, hoping you'll go away. It's a childish thing to do, is to pretend like, if I imagine that whatever it is you want me to do will happen, then it will happen. But if you try to live your life on that basis, which many people have been seduced and lied to over and over and over and over again, so that they think that their bodies belong to them and they can do whatever they want with it. Mark it up whatever way they want. That conception is just an accident, I guess, or something. I don't know. There's certain natural laws. The Bible clearly states, as a matter of fact, it uses that term, that certain things are against nature. That the Bible clearly says that a woman, can she forget her child? No, it's against her nature as a wife, as a woman and a mother, to ignore her child or to injure it in any way. It's against nature. And so to be deceived and lied to, even by a majority of the country, that it doesn't matter, whatever's growing in her room, in her womb, is against nature. Can you be happy? I probably didn't need to convince most of you of all that, but I trust that you can see how it's rooted in our constitution as a nation, that what made this nation great is, as far as I know, and you correct me if I'm wrong, if you know some other nation that has in their constitution that the role of the government is to protect your conscience. To take that away is to destroy the United States. It doesn't exist anymore. Because what is the United States? Is it 50 states? Is it, you know, from sea to shining sea or whatever? No. At root, any nation is core values, core commitments. And that's what defines that nation. So if you undermine this most fundamental right that the government has to protect your conscience and not to force you to do anything that you believe is against Almighty God, not their will, but the will of God, then our country doesn't exist any longer. And that's what's up for grabs within our own culture. Okay, so let's go to the scriptures. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, meaning that he's willing to face himself as he really is. What this is to say is that the happiest person is the person who has a clear conscience, that their transgression is forgiven. The psalmist in Psalm 103 worships the Lord and says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." This is a favorite psalm to read, particularly in the hospital, because it goes on to say, "The Lord has not dealt with us according to what our sin deserves." So whatever misery you're in physically is not necessarily punishment for your sin. Because as far as the east is from the west, he's removed our sin from us in Christ Jesus. Even as the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 5, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, and I know that's maybe not a familiar word, but to impute something to someone is like at the bank. You know, you put money in the bank and you want them to keep a record of that, don't you? I mean, it's not, and so you keep those little slips that they give you that says you deposited whatever, however much money. Because you want to make sure that they have that in their accounting system. Because if they don't, you're going to overspend. And so God imputes to us, he accounts to us, he does not account to us our trespasses, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So God, in Christ Jesus, declares us absolutely righteous because our sin is covered. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." We have a lawyer before the Father. That's what an advocate is. He speaks on our behalf and says, "I paid for those sins." Jesus Christ, the righteous, he himself is the propitiation. I know that's a big term, but it's important to keep that word because it's a blood payment for sin that required blood to be taken away. And it's pictured in the Old Testament tabernacle when the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, all the nation would repent of their sins, and then he would take the blood and go cleanse the whole tabernacle, but he would go only this one time per year into the Holy of Holies, in which there was the Ark of the Covenant. Wasn't very big, about yay big, so tall. And there was a gold plate upon it that he would go in and smear the blood, which covered the transgressions for the law, which were inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so the sin was covered, in a physical sense, by the high priest. And that's propitiation. It's a payment, a blood payment for our sin. That without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. We read in Hebrews. And so he paid the penalty for our sin, and our sin is covered on what Martin Luther called the mercy seat. Now, that's not really a literal translation, but it's a good picture. It's a seat in which mercy, the presence of God was over that seat, and he would show us mercy. And so that's what was all visualized in the tabernacle. So that our sin is taken from us as far as the east is from the west. In Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And so our sin is taken away. There was literally a scapegoat that was taken through the golden gate, the gate just outside of the temple, outside of the Holy of Holies portion of the temple. And that goat was sent off into the Judean wilderness, presumably never to be seen again. So it's a visualization of how our sins have been taken away. So what are the consequences of not repenting of our sin, not acknowledging our sin? Well, they're pretty severe. And it may seem strange as we read it in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. But when I kept silent, I would not acknowledge my sin. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So what happens if we don't confess our sin? There are physical consequences. Our bodies will betray us at some point. My vitality, well, you know, our health comes from our bones. That's what the blood is made. And your health very much depends upon your blood. That's why you have to give all those blood tests, because they can check you out as to how healthy you are from the blood tests and what needs you might have, you know, physically. And so when I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Do you know that your sin is covered? Do you have a clear conscience before Almighty God? If so, you're the happiest person in this country. If you're not sure, then as we come to the Lord's table, and those elders, pastors that administer the Lord's Supper to you, you speak to one of them. They will either help you or put you in touch with someone who can help you to gain a clear conscience. And you need that clear conscience today. Do not put it off, because your own health depends upon it, spiritually and physically. We read in another place in the Psalms, another psalm of repentance, Psalm 38, verses 1 through 5. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. So if you're going to reveal my sin, please go a little easy on me, because I won't be able to survive otherwise. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. There you have it again. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness, because of my foolish sin. In the Psalms we read, again, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So coming back to the conscience, you know, a guilty conscience is a good thing. So, you know, to go to some kind of physician, and he gives you some kind of medication so that you, to try to get rid of your guilt. Well, I don't know if they still do this. You can help me out here, because I don't recall. But, it, you know, when I was much younger, there would be treatments. What do you call it? Mary Jane, help me out. The shock treatments. Because the thought was, if we could erase that portion of the brain, then you won't feel guilty anymore. We've seen horrific results from that sort of thing. Because the guilt is not just in your mind, it's in your conscience. Conscience is the part of you that's made in the image of God, and every human being is made in the image of God. And so we know with God what's right and what's wrong. The beginning part of Romans chapter 2 says, how do we know that everybody has a conscience? Well, because even though they think they never lie, which sounds like our media, right? They never lie, but they can point out lying in other people. So that means they have some idea what lying is about. Otherwise, they wouldn't be accusing other people of it. And, you know, as I said, sin's a bad word. I mean, even pastors are saying, no, I don't want to preach on sin very much because, you know, people already feel badly enough about themselves. I know, but that's like going to the doctor and saying, well, I don't want to tell you you have cancer because you already feel badly enough. And so we'll just let it grow. How's that? Just let it go on. No, I mean, if you have cancer, I mean, what you need is the doctor to tell you the truth and say, this is what we can do about it. I mean, the worst thing is when they say, I have no idea what's wrong with you and I have no idea what to do. Then that's pretty scary. But Jesus is the great physician. He says, I came into the world to save sinners. So in order to know that Jesus came for you, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. And the problem isn't just sins or particular things we do. It is who we are. We are sinners by nature. And so we make up sins. We don't need anybody to coach us into it. As Dominic was saying at the men's retreat, he said, Adam and Eve, they sinned, right? They didn't die. But Cain was angry and killed his brother. Now, was it because he had watched, I forgot what Dominic said, 16,000 hours of television or something? Or was it because he played violent video games or whatever? No. I mean, he thought it all up all by his lonesome. He'd never seen anybody kill anybody else. There wasn't any environment there to train him to do such a thing. It's our nature. That's the problem. What's the greatest threat to your life? Our own violations of our conscience threaten us more than anything else, than any person, or the government, or anybody else. It's all within your own heart. And that's because God has revealed to us his righteousness in Romans 1:18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So everybody knows righteousness, but they suppress it. They try to keep it down. I knew of a little boy who loved the song. I don't know, what's the song that they used to play with Jack in the Box? A Pop Goes the Weasel, yeah. So he'd play this thing, but he hated the pop. So he drowned the puppet or whatever it was in the sink. So he played the song without the pop. You know? But you know, that's suppressing the truth. Is, you know, I don't want to feel guilty, so what I'm going to do is drown my conscience. And, you know, you can use all kinds of substances or experiences to try to drown your conscience. But, you know, the worst part of it is it still is there. It still pops back up. You can't drown your conscience, ultimately. You just can't do it. And so, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's our nature to know what's right and wrong. This is in the Bible as well, in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, 16. For when the Gentiles, or unbelievers, who do not have the law by nature, do the things which are in the law. So they don't have a Bible, they don't ever read the Bible, they don't care anything about the Bible. Although not having the law, a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So you can't let your conscience be your guide. Sorry, Jiminy Cricket, but that's because your conscience can both accuse you and excuse you. And you think, well, I know good Christian people. Pastor Doug does this, so it must be all right, you know. And no, it's not what other people think. But that's the way our culture thinks, is that, you know, people feel badly because people make them feel badly. So if we could drown everybody in the universe that thinks different than me, then I'll be happy. Or get rid of them somehow. And this is no joke anymore. I mean, this has become a reality within our culture. Is if people can violate themselves, think their body's something they can toy with, or is a canvas for them to make whatever, that no, you can't do that, because you make yourself miserable. And that's what the prophet Jeremiah says: your sin doesn't hurt me. You know whose sin hurt? Who your sin hurts? You. So you can't do whatever you please. I mean, this is an unfortunate part about our Declaration of Independence. The pursuit of happiness has been largely interpreted as the pursuit of doing whatever it is that makes you happy or pleases you. And so you have this anarchist, lawless spirit of if it makes you happy, do it. I'm sure you've heard it. If you watch the media at all, if it makes you happy, if it doesn't hurt anybody else, then it's okay. No, you're hurting you. Forget about the other people. I mean, you're hurting them too, but you're hurting you. Jesus tells us this clearly in John 16, verses 7 to 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will do three things. He'll convict the world, meaning unbelievers, everybody in this world, every human being, of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts everyone of sin. That's why eventually people do stop at the stoplights out here in Route 3. It's because the Holy Spirit. Aren't you grateful? I will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, so people have some understanding of what's right and wrong. And of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe on me. So, you know, to acknowledge yourself as a sinner is a good thing, because then you realize that you need to come to Jesus and believe in him. So it's a good thing. Now, this is to the world as a whole, to every human person. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It's extraordinary how in most religions there's some sense of a judgment to come. Some sense of some final verdict on the behaviors of this world. I mean, that's not exclusively true, but it's substantially true. I remember hearing this testimony, and I was like stunned. It was like my first, second year of ministry. And this fellow came to the Lord Jesus. He was from Westfield, New Jersey. And he said that he was in a coven learning how to become a witch. Men don't become witches, they become something else. Warlocks. He was studying to become a warlock. And he says, this verse came to his mind. He says, never read the Bible in my entire life. And all of a sudden this verse came to mind: I will not suffer a witch to live. It scared him enough that he went and, I don't know, I forget what he did, but he came to the Lord Jesus from that verse he'd never read in his life. It was dark, distinct to him. And so the Spirit of God is at work throughout the world to restrain sin. But no, so that's your choices. Either come to the Lord Jesus and cleanse your conscience, or try to change the rest of the world so that they all approve of whatever it is you do. And so for the most part, people choose the latter. And that is try to change everybody in the family so that they're all happy with whatever it is I'm doing. And you can spend all your life trying to do that, but you know what? You will always, 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 100% of the time, fail. You can't do it. And the hardest person to convince is yourself. Because even though you may say that you want to do whatever your unbelief is, the fact of the matter is, down deep in your heart, you know you're wrong. And there will be an accounting someday. But we see it in Romans 1, 28, or 20, 28 to 20, 32. Yeah. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So they try to get everybody else to do the wicked, unbelieving things that they want to do and encourage them in that, because then it makes them feel better that, well, you see, I'm not the only one. So imagine there's no God. Imagine there's no right or wrong, that there's no hell, there's no judgment. Yes, you can imagine it. It's not hard to do, says, who is it, John? Lennon, yeah. It's not hard to do. Obviously, we have a whole nation, it's not hard to do. But the reality of the matter is, this nation will fail if people do not have a clear conscience and they are not right with God. Our nation was created because of that great revival in which so many came to faith in Christ. We don't need everybody, but we do need a significant number. That's why we need a revival, and we need it soon. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. He who sins against me, the Lord says, wisdom says, wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me, they love death. And so no wonder the suicide rate is exploding within our own nation. And I've read it in several places, that how quickly it's rising within our nation. It's because you just can't go on lying and deceiving yourself, because eventually you make your life so miserable that you can't stand it anymore. But the suicide takes place when you resist having a clear conscience. When you resist confessing your sin, that's when death begins. We lose you when you turn away from the Lord Jesus. And so there's hope and help for the self-destructive, because those who are self-destructing need the discipline of Christ's church. I'd learned this the hard way. But whenever you seek to maintain or to encourage a person's conscience, you're fighting for their life. If you wave the white flag and just say, well, whatever, do whatever you want, it's tragic. For this, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely it is in a flood of great waters. In other words, once the dam is broken and all your wickedness comes to overwhelm you, they shall not come near him. But you are my hiding place, O Lord. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. There's joy, joy to the world. There's songs of deliverance. How can you not sing? I know there's so many psalms that emphasize this. Sing to the Lord a new song. And you don't even have to be able to sing very well. It just says make a joyful noise. So, I mean, if you can make a noise of any sort. And we're grateful for our children. So I feel badly when people feel like they have to run out, because I know it's challenging. But I'm grateful to even have even the infants here to make a joyful noise. The infants silence the avenger. The Lord promises to guide us. Do not be, let's see, where am I here? He says, I will guide you with my eye. Psalm 32, verse 6 to 11. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle. So the Lord will promise you. Now, he can do it one of two ways. He can surround you with people who check up on you constantly to enable you to do the right thing. So you can be like the mule, which has to be has to be pulled to do the right thing. Or you could do it voluntarily, and the Lord will guide you with his eye. He will guide you. So that you can walk over very dangerous mountainsides where all the gravel is ready to fall away. But he will take up your, he'll pick up your foot and put it where it needs to go so that you're secure, so that your feet will be like hind's feet. I don't know, I'm not sure what a hind is exactly, but you know, I've seen it with a deer of some kind. I don't know, what do we see over in Israel? The ibex. Ibex, was it? Yeah, they can walk on a little ledge just like this, you know, with like a 300-foot drop on the other side. it's a bit breathtaking to watch them. But that's the way you will be if you confess your sin and acknowledge him. I will guide you with my eyes because I know where the safe spots are. And he's the good shepherd and he will guide you. But on the other hand, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so we come to the Lord's table because we come confessing our sins, rejoicing that we have a Savior who forgives, who cleanses us, and who grants to us a clear conscience, not because we're without sin, but rather that he has paid the penalty of all our sin. He's our righteousness. He's our salvation. And we come to be fed by a Father in heaven. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is written to believers. As believers, we have the joy of repenting every single day. We have the joy of knowing that God forgives us. And we don't have to remember every sin, but we repent of what the Holy Spirit shows us. If we confess our sin, he forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to remember everything. I don't know, just think about when you were a kid or maybe with your children, if you tell them to clean their room or something and they go out and they rake the yard and you think, hey, that was really neat, or they do the dishes. That was really neat, but you still have to clean your room. So it's the same thing with the Lord. You can do all kinds of religious things, but if it's not what God has called you to do, to repent of, you still got to do that. Did I finish that? Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And he promises to be our dwelling place. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. He will protect us. And the promise is given to us by God himself. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Billy Graham's first book was Peace with God. Or if not the first, it was one of his first. And it's the one that's most widely distributed yet today. Peace with God. That's what people need, is peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so there's the promise. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, so they won't come and bite you, you know, or they won't injure you. Isaiah 30, verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Wouldn't you like to know this week that this is what our God is saying to you? This is the way, you walk in it. And don't turn from the right hand to the left. Because if you want to be safe and you don't want to fall off the cliff, let him lead you with his eyes. He loves you. He cares for you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's why we sing joy to the world at this season of the year and every season. Please worship. Father, thank you so much that you invite us to your table. We do come joyfully. We do come with a clear conscience, or desiring a clear conscience, through Christ Jesus. And we know that you are a Father who feeds us. As a father loves his children, so you feed us. And we do thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.